Please be opening your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. We're going to be looking today at verses 32 through 34. While you're turning there, recap of what we've seen up to this point. I think we would all agree that Jesus' ministry has been absolutely astounding. In Matthew 4, 23 through 24, we saw a general description of Jesus' unparalleled, undeniable, miraculous ministry. It says that Jesus was going through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him spread throughout all of Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them all. So during Jesus' ministry, all disease and sickness was virtually eradicated as he traveled from city to city. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 3 through 7, 27, we saw the profundity and the wisdom of his preaching. And it was arguably as astounding and undeniable as his miracles were. To the point to, at the end of the sermon, the crowds, it says, they were amazed at his teaching, struck with fear, dumbfounded. For he spoke as a man who had authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees. His teaching led people to acknowledge in John 7:46 that never has a man spoken like this man speaks. And then we get multiple detailed accounts of Jesus' irrefutable healing ministry. We saw him heal a leper with a mere touch of his hand in 8:3. Heal a centurion's servant with a word, without even ever seeing the afflicted person. And then he heals Peter's mother-in-law of a fever, once again, just by touching her. Jesus' authority over disease is incontestable evidence of his identity and his authority, but he's not done. He then goes on and displays his power over nature by calming a monstrous storm on the Sea of Galilee in 8:26 through 27, to where people recognized the disciples. They said, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? He's more than a man." Jesus then demonstrated his authority over Satan by casting out a legion of demons from two demon-possessed men in Gadara. And then he evidenced the miracle more substantively by allowing the demons to enter into a herd of swine who quickly destroyed themselves. Anybody that's watching should have... It was obvious who they were dealing with, what they were dealing with. Then in 9, 1 through 8, Jesus performs a healing in order to prove that a greater miracle has taken place. He heals the paralytic to prove that he has the authority to forgive sins. He declares he's forgiving the man's sins. They doubt him, and then he does the healing just to say, "Look, what do you think? What do you think's going on here?" Then in 9:18 through 26, we see Jesus go even farther and he raises a 12-year-old little girl from the dead. What a climax. In the midst of that miracle, almost as an interruption in the resurrection miracle, we see a woman who had been afflicted with an issue of blood for 12 years. She comes up and she heals Jesus, and Jesus didn't even make a conscious effort to heal the woman. She touches him and gets healed. He doesn't even do it on purpose. Just issues out of him. And her faith made her whole. Jesus' messiahship should have been beyond debate. It was, I think we could say that it was so plain that even a blind man could see it. And sure enough, that's what we saw last week's sermon. In an astoundingly brief confession, these two blind men recognized Jesus for who he was. And they addressed him, first of all, as Messiah, crying out again and again. It says in verse 27, "Have mercy on us, Son of David," recognizing that he's the promised Son of David who would be the promised King of the Jews and of the whole earth. Then in verse 28, Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Here they're acknowledging Jesus as the Lord. Often this term is used as a simple term of respect, yes, but it was more often used as a divine term when applied to God. I believe that they're using it in this latter sense because there was no miracles of giving of sight in the Old Testament, not a single one. Never had happened. People were raised from the dead in the Old Testament, but no blind eyes had ever been opened. So they're saying, we're blind. We need someone to open our eyes, and only God can do that. That's what the Old Testament says, Exodus 4:11. The Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth, or who has made him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Psalm 146:8. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those that are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. And they probably had these scriptures read to them. They had this expectation that when the Messiah does come, He can open blinded eyes. We have no record that it's happened before, but they've seen all this other evidence, and they think, well, here's our hope. This Son of David, the Lord, can do it. The Old Testament tells me He can, and they go to Him by faith. They even knew the messianic promises that on that day the deaf will hear the words of the book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. Somehow I believe that these two blind men understood what the scribes, Pharisees, teachers, and the law of law missed. That the Messiah would be the Lord in the flesh. They are professing Him both as Messiah, Son of David, and as Lord, God in the flesh. And that brings us to the last of nine healings in chapters 8 and 9. And it's easy to predict. Remember, our Isaiah text prophesied that the Messiah will open blind eyes and make the deaf hear. We see those side by side in Exodus 4:11, side by side in Isaiah 29:18, side by side in Isaiah 35:5 through 6, and multiple texts throughout the Old Testament. So guess what we run into now? Matthew 9:32 through 34. As they were going out, a deaf, mute, or dumb man, demon-possessed, was brought to Him. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed and were saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in all of Israel. But the Pharisees were saying, He casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. We're going to look today at the demon, the dumb demon-possessed man, the dumbfounded people, and the dumb blind Pharisees. Starting with the dumb, demon-possessed man. As they were going out, a deaf, mute, demon-possessed man was brought to Him. Well, there's a clear continuity with the story of the blind man in this story. First of all, as we've seen, the blind and the deaf are connected, like I've already said, in many Old Testament passages. Matthew's showing the obvious fulfillment of these messianic prophecies. The translation, as they were going out, behold, a dumb man, demon-possessed man, was brought to Him, suggests that other people brought the dumb man to Jesus while the two former blind men were leaving. But another possible rendering is in the King James Version. And it is possible in the Greek that it says, as they went out, behold, they brought to Him a dumb man. The idea is that the two men themselves, the two formerly blind men, they came across another needy person as they were leaving and immediately brought him to Jesus for healing. If this was the case, they evidenced genuine commitment to Christ by bringing others to Him. But either way, Matthew is pointing to the clear providence of God in how He arranged these events in real space and time. Jesus healed two blind men, and now they brought a friend of theirs, possibly, who perhaps had acted as their eyes while they acted as His voice. That's possible, to be healed by Jesus. Or perhaps even more miraculously, in an unrelated chance encounter. And when I say that, chance encounter, I don't mean it really. I mean God sovereignly ordained it, that you have two blind men, and in the scriptures you relate blind and deaf, and the Messiah is going to do away with both blind and deaf, and right after the blind healings take place, here come a deaf man and a mute. Either way, God has ordained it to make it obvious His sovereign ordering of these events. He's making the messianic fulfillment so blatantly obvious that on that day the deaf will hear the words of the book, and out of the gloom the darkness of the eyes of the blind will see. On that day indeed, right? On the very same day is what it said in the Old Testament, and then that's exactly what He does. On exactly the same day you have the blind healed, and now the deaf mute is brought. Very little we know about this miracle compared to a lot of the others. We know spiritually that the man was demon-possessed. The New Testament writers don't just throw around that term. They were not ignorant, primitive people who labeled all physical illness with some pre-scientific, superstitious diagnosis of demon possession. They didn't just say, oh, there's something wrong with him, he's demon-possessed. No, Matthew 4:24, it shows us that the Bible consistently distinguishes between demoniacs and epileptics. They're not the same. There's a difference. Some people who are blind and deaf and mute are demon-possessed, according to Matthew 12:22, but others with the same affliction are not, according to Matthew 15:30. And there's countless other examples, but that's enough to prove the point. But in this man's case, it is a demon-possessed man, and he is deaf and mute because of the affliction of the demon. Physically, this word, kophos, that's the word. It's rendered dumb in the King James. And that idea in Old English, if you're dumb, it included both hearing impaired and the inability to speak. Now we no longer use the word dumb for people who can't hear or speak because it's offensive, because over time it morphed from its meaning of you can't speak to you're not smart, right? Which is the way I'm using it when I get to the Pharisees on point three. But it changed its meaning over time. So the word kophos often included the idea of deafness. We see that in Matthew 11:5. Most of the lexicons actually include both ideas, and it seems clear that that's Matthew's intention here as he places it side by side with the blind men who are healed and then the deaf men. He's making this messianic point, and this word does that. Although it's not exclusively, every time you see kophos, it doesn't mean both, but it often does, and I think it's intended to here. He's afflicted with both ailments. The inability to speak is frequently caused by the inability to hear. As with blindness, deafness was common in the ancient world. Accidents and disease sometimes caused loss of hearing, but like we've said, this time it's a demonic activity that's causing this. But in addition to the few things we know in this miracle, or about these men, there's much we don't know. How did he heal them? We're not told how the demon was cast out. We don't know whether Jesus touched the man as he had the two blind men. It does tell us. We don't know if he verbally commanded the demons to leave like he did the legion of demons at the end of chapter 8. We don't know what means he used at all. We just know that the demons immediately left and the dumb man spoke. We don't know, not only do we not know how, we don't know why. Nothing is said about his faith. And there's no indication given if there was anything spiritual that happened or if it was just a physical healing. There's very little detail given at all. As far as we know, he made no profession of faith in Jesus and received nothing except for physical healing. There's also no post-healing details. After the demon was cast out, what's it say in verse 33? The mute man spoke. What did he say? Well, we don't know. Who did he say it to? We don't know that either. There's no details given at all. The lack of details indicates that the deaf man himself is not where our primary focus should be directed in this text. The primary focus of this passage is one of contrast, of the faith of the two blind men. The blind men who could see, and the faithlessness of the Pharisees, men with eyes who could not see. Their physical blindness is a picture of spiritual blindness. We have the physical picture of blindness in the blind men. We have the spiritual blindness of the Pharisees on display right after this. But we'll return to that when we get back to the Pharisees in our third point. We're going to move from the dumb, demon-possessed man to the dumbfounded people. Verse 33, the crowds were amazed and were saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. What do we see? Well, we see the crowds being amazed. We see amazement. The word there for amazement means to look on with wonder and amazement, to marvel at, to be astonished, to be overcome with awe. The intensified form of these verbs is later in the book in Matthew 12:17 and Matthew 27:14, and there they carry an even stronger meaning. As Jesus' miracles increased, so did the astonishment of the crowds. They became, you could say, amazed beyond amazement. The vast number and the variety of the healings and other miracles made them both incontestable and incomprehensible. It's blowing their minds. There's so much evidence, and it's just piling up and stacking up. And they're overwhelmed by it. The people were therefore continually amazed at the greatness of God, as it says in Luke 9:43. And there's an acknowledgement also. You've got this amazement, but you've got this acknowledgement that nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. They acknowledge the uniqueness of what they're seeing. They knew of the many miracles that God had done through Moses when they appealed to Pharaoh to release the Israelites from bondage. They know about the 10 plagues. They know about the deliverance from through the Red Sea, the parting of the Red Sea, the provision of water and the manna in the wilderness. They know about God's giving of the law on Mount Sinai on tables of stone inscribed with His own finger. And the dramatic crumbling of the walls of Jericho when they just simply marched around and blew trumpets and the walls came tumbling down. They knew about the great miracles of Elijah and Elisha. But in less than a year's time, they themselves had witnessed miracles of a greater and an absolutely unique magnitude. Nothing like this has ever happened in Israel. Here was a display of divine power unequaled not only in the history of Israel, but in the history of the whole world. You can't even read of anything else like this. But what do we not see? That's what we have seen, amazement and acknowledgement that something special and unique is going on. But we don't see confession. The masses were amazed, astonished, and overcome with awe. They were dumbfounded. But there's no indication that they arrived at a conclusion concerning Jesus' identity. Not here anyway. The blind men called out again and again, "Have mercy on us, son of David." But the masses here are astonished, but have not yet concluded that Jesus is the son of David. They don't echo his sentiment. When Jesus asked the blind men if they believed that he could open their eyes, they went beyond acknowledging him as Messiah and even called him Lord. The masses certainly didn't connect Jesus' miracles to his lordship. Just like when Jesus healed the paralytic and they're still missing the point of his miracles. Look back to verse 9-8. We're right here on the same page. He heals the paralytic and the crowd saw it. They were awestruck. Very similar word there. And they glorified God who had given such authority to men. All of the miracles highlight Jesus' divine authority and his power, his messianic nature. Only God could do that, should be what anybody's thinking. What amazing blindness that they recognize the uniqueness of the miracles, but they cannot see the uniqueness of the one performing them. God has given this power to, he doesn't even say to a man. God has given this power to men. Oh, men can do this now. Look what God's doing through men. Well, he's not doing it through men. He's doing it through Jesus. Just one man. The uniqueness of the miracles is pointed to. The uniqueness of the miracle worker is not. Since they failed to recognize Jesus' identity, it's unsurprising that we also see no commitment from them. Later in Jesus' ministry, we'll see a confession, but their confession will not be a lasting confession even when they make one. Matthew 13, 20 through 21, "The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away." Later we see a change, but it's temporary, fickle change in the hearts of the masses. As he entered Jerusalem on the Monday preceding his death, most of the multitudes spread out their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches off of trees and spreading them in the road. And the multitudes going before them and all those who followed were crying out after him, finally catching up with where the blind men were back in chapter 9. They're saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Matthew 21, 8 through 9. But by Friday of the same week, persuaded by the religious leaders that Jesus was going against established Judaism and that he might even become a threat to their safety because of Rome, that same multitude chose to release Barabbas the criminal and to crucify Jesus the Savior. Because their fascination with Jesus' miracles was superficial and involved no commitment to him as Lord and Savior, the marveling multitude eventually screamed out for his blood. John 6, 26 through 27, we see this same fickle nature of his followers. "Truly, truly, I say to you," Jesus says to them, "you seek me not because you saw the signs and recognized who I was, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." They came to Jesus only for free food, and because that's all they sought, that's all they received. When Jesus' sayings become hard and countercultural. They turned away from Him and turned against Him because there's no other course for those who will not have Him as Lord and Savior. It's one of the great dangers of decisional regeneration, of this idea of if you just one time in your life walk an aisle and say a prayer under some sort of fear or emotional manipulation, then you're signed, sealed, delivered, heaven's going to be your home. These people professed Him as Lord publicly, laying branches before Him and their clothes before Him, but it wasn't long until they had rejected Him completely. If you do not endure to the end, you will not be saved. Once saved, always saved. That's right. But once changed, always changed. And if God really did the work, He'll complete it and you won't fall back into your sin. There will be lifelong commitment to the end. Do not presume on some experience. Look, where is your faith today? Today. As long as Jesus can be kept at arm's length, and as long as His demanding and confrontational teachings are ignored or denied, Jesus is even often acceptable to the world then. But when He accuses of sin, demands repentance and submission, then the world turns away. When man's need for salvation is preached and Jesus' claims of lordship are pressed, that's another matter. The world wants nothing to do with Him then. Those who once praise Him become His critics, and those who once marvel at Him become His enemies. People will often give the highest praise to Jesus, even acknowledge His divinity and His perfection, as long as there's no mention made of condemning liars to hell, or murderers, or adulterers, or homosexuals. That's especially, that'll get you today. Or thieves. And every other sinner who refuses to repent and receive Him as both Savior and Lord, turning from their sin and cleaving to Him as their Savior as their only hope, when you demand that sort of devotion, that sort of exclusive devotion to Jesus as the unique Savior, not as one who did unique things, the masses turn aside. And if the masses are bad, the Pharisees are worse. The dumb, blind Pharisees. They can't hear, and I'm going to use dumb in the pejorative way. They're not real smart. The dumb, blind Pharisees, the Pharisees were saying, He cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons. Oh, they bear false witness against Jesus, speaking as if they know something they don't know. At least they should have said, I'm going to wait and see for a little while, although what more would they need to see? But no, they arrived at a conclusion and chose to blaspheme the name of Christ and the Holy Spirit by which He was doing these miracles. The Pharisees did not try to deny the reality of these mighty works. They did something even more wicked. They attributed this miracle, and by extension all of Jesus' other miracles, to the enabling influence of Satan, making Satan the author of life and dividing Satan's kingdom against itself. The hostility we saw in verse 3, remember when they said this fellow, speaking of Jesus, blasphemes when He said He could forgive sins. And the hostility that we saw foreshadowed in verse 11, why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? It reaches a climax here in verse 34. They go full-blown heresy. Since 12:24 deals with the same accusation in more detail, Matthew 12:24, I'm going to wait to discuss the gravity of this sin and really what blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is. But for now, there are a few things that I want to look at that I think are intended in this text. First of all, these Pharisees are blind to Jesus' fulfillment of prophecy. In connection with the events of Matthew 9:30, the eyes of the blind man being opened, and 9:33, now the dumb man speaking, they should have thought of Isaiah 29:18. On that day the deaf will hear the words of the book, and out of the gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. They should have thought of Isaiah 35:5-6, and the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. It's so these men knew the Old Testament inside and out. What's the purpose of these miracles? It's to expose the Pharisees' blindness. That's what these miracles show. Here the focus is not on the faith of the deaf man, the deaf-mute man, or on the miracle itself. There's little ink spilt there. The point is the contrast between the blind men who see who Jesus is and the Pharisees who do not. The deaf man who hears of a remedy and the Pharisees who cannot understand that they themselves need one. These Pharisees do something almost unbelievable. They don't marvel. They don't believe. Instead, having seen with their own eyes Jesus heal the leper, the lame man, the blind man, the mute man, also having seen him cast out tons of demons in his name, and then this particular demon, in the midst of all this, they accuse Jesus of demonic activity, of working for the devil, instead of remembering their own holy scriptures. And notice, the same miracles that Jesus has done is what he points to authenticate his ministry. When John the Baptist asked, are you the one or should we look for another? Remember how Jesus answered him in Matthew 11, 4 through 6? He said, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who does not take offense because of me. These Pharisees are blind to God's word, though, so blind they will not see. The centurion shows that Gentiles can see Jesus for who he is. We saw that in chapter 8, didn't we? The tax collector, Matthew, shows that sinners, wretched sinners, can see Jesus for who he is. And then, irony of ironies, even these blind men see Jesus Christ as Lord. But these Jewish religious elites are completely blind. The blind see, the mute speak, but the Pharisees speak out of their blindness. And they speak blasphemies. It's been well said that a skeptic cannot find God for the same reason that a criminal can't find a police officer. Skeptic can't find God because they're not looking for Him. Because they don't want Him. Romans 1, 18 through 25 tells us the state of mankind. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. What's that mean? That means they can see it, but they ignore what they can plainly see. They push it away. They push it out of their minds. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God nor give thanks, but they became futile in their imaginations and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. Goes on to say, therefore God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever and ever. They won't see, because they love this current age and everything of the created world more than they love the God who made it all. And they cleave to it. And anything that makes them think they might should, give it up. They reject. They push it aside. They won't hear it. They are blind to Jesus' fulfillment of prophecy, but not only that, they are themselves a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 6, 9 through 10 tells us, he said, go and tell this people, keep on listening but do not perceive, keep on looking but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. The Bible said this was going to happen, that there would be the servant of the Lord that would be there, but his servant that was still there would be blind, and it would take a greater servant to come and restore things. But that greater servant, you know how he was going to redeem, was going to be with his own blood. He had to be rejected. Because of our sin, we had to have an atoning sacrifice, and their eyes had to be blinded so that it would happen just as it did, so that we could receive the benefits of a perfect slain Lamb of God to pay for our sins. It was our only hope. What God did, He did in perfect wisdom. And He used them who meant evil to accomplish great good, to redeem whoever would believe, whomever's whose ever eyes that He would open. Verse 37, 27 through 31 describes two blind men who, although they cannot see, do see. They see who Jesus is. Then verses 32 through 34 describe another group of men, the Pharisees. They too are blind, and they are too blind. Not blind physically, but spiritually. Although they can see and have seen, they cannot see and will not see Jesus for who He is. They are too blind to see Jesus, and that's why Jesus will say to them in Matthew 23, "Woe to you blind guides." Matthew 23, 16 and 24. "Woe to you blind fools," verse 17. "Woe to you, you blind men," verse 19. "Woe to you, you blind Pharisees," verse 26 in Matthew 23. That is why He will say after He heals a blind man in John 9:39, "For judgment I have come into the world that those who do not see may see, and those who think that they see might become blind." Calvin says of this text, "Wickedness has reached the height of blindness. There is no work of God, however evident, which it will not pervert. It is no doubt monstrous and incredible that mortal men should cry against their Creator, but it is much greater, but there is so much the greater reason for dreading that blindness which arises from the Lord's vengeance on the wicked after long suffering." In other words, when God is patient with you and gives you much truth and you reject it, it's worse than if you'd never had the truth at all for you. Well, I've finished my exegesis, but I want to make a couple of observations and a couple of points about these ideas to drive us, I hope, to prayer. There's a blessedness and a danger of evidence. We've already mentioned that, haven't we? Matthew is a book of evidence that Jesus is the Messiah, but none of these evidences can open the eyes of the spiritual blind. None of them can save a sin sick soul. As a matter of fact, the more evidence you have, unless God works, you'll still reject the more you get because your heart's the problem, and you'll pile up more and more wrath on yourself. Matthew 11, turn there, 20 through 27. "Then He," Jesus, "began to denounce the cities in which most of His miracles were done because they did not repent." Basically, I've given the cities where He gave the most evidences, the most miracles. He's like, you've had so much evidence that I was who I said I was, and you still didn't repent. And this was His response. "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, you will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend into Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants." Do you know you will be saved if God reveals it to you? And if you're proud of heart, many times the most benefited people, the most exalted people, the most privileged people in a society, that privilege is exactly what damns them. Because they think they need nothing. "Yes, Father, it was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wishes to reveal Him." Using biblical evidence is biblical. We're persuaded. We are to persuade people with everything is us. I want you to turn one more place to Acts 28, 23 through 24. You say, "Well, we just shouldn't try to persuade anybody then." I want to tell you something. It's only through the persuasive Word of God that anybody will ever be saved. So we can't just sit on it. We still must proclaim it. Acts 28, 23 through 24. "When they had set him a day," this him is Paul, "they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning till evening. And some were being persuaded by the things spoken." Notice this, but others, what's it say? Others would not believe. When you look at the Old Testament prophecies and you see them fulfilled in the life of Christ, you look at the law of Moses and you compare it to how Jesus proclaimed it, and you look at his fulfillment and his resurrection from the dead, it's overwhelming, the evidence. There's 61 direct messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. There's over 300 instances that seem to point to Jesus in the Old Testament that are types and shadows. The chances of all of those occurring by chance are 1 in 100 sextillion. I didn't know how to say the numbers. I had to actually type the one with all the zeros and put it in Google so it would tell me how to say it, because that's how many zeros are after it. It's sextillion. So you got millions and billions and trillions and quadrillions and then sextillions. I didn't know that one because when I count my money, I don't get that high. This alone, apart from the evidence of the empty tomb, the historical evidences, the eyewitness accounts, makes it statistically impossible that Jesus was not the Messiah. It should be as obvious to us today as it should have been to the Pharisees who saw the miracles. We've got all we need to make it ridiculous for us to reject this. Anybody. The evidence is overwhelming, and the evidence is conclusive. So since there's so much evidence, why doesn't everyone have faith? Well, the Bible comes out and tells us why they don't have faith in the next verses right here. We looked at Acts 28:23-24. Now that he's persuading them from the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening, and some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And then Acts 28:25-27. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing. Sound familiar? But you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand it with their heart and return, and I should heal them. Although there is overwhelming evidence for Christianity, apart from God working in hearts, mankind will shut their eyes to the evidence. They'll shut them so tight. They won't just shut them where some... You know how you don't want light to get in, you land in the bed and the light's starting to shine in, you want to sleep in a little more and your eyes are already shut, but the light's bothering you, just kind of squint them a little bit tighter to shut it out. That's the way the world is with God. They want it out. They want nothing to do with it. They're rejecting it because they hate God. They don't want to see. Do you realize what you're up against? You'll say, well, that makes me feel so helpless. Well, good news. That's how you need to feel. If you want to win a single soul to the Lord Jesus, that's how you need to feel, because your excellence in argumentation will do nothing unless God, in His excellence of waking the dead, does something in their heart, of opening blind eyes, does something to their eyes, of opening deaf ears, does something to their ears. God must work. You have to have Him to do anything of any good at all. So why are we so prayerless? You say, I want my cousin or my friend or my sister or my brother or my father or my mother, I want them to be converted so badly. I need to read 15 books on apologetics. You need to spend 15 hours in earnest prayer. I'm not saying don't read the books. Present whatever evidences you can come up with, but realize you're doing nothing if you do it in the arm of the flesh, unless God quickens by the arm of the Spirit. We must be people of prayer, because we underestimate the effects of the fall. The intellectual effects of the fall is in Romans 3:10-11. It says, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands or seeks after God. There's none who understands. The mind is biased and darkened against the truth. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. Or 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, neither can he know them. Notice that, they're foolishness to him, and he cannot know them because they're spiritually discerned. God has to open their spiritual eyes to see, or they won't see. Bruce Demarest, he said, like a radio receiver turned to another frequency, sin-darkened minds cannot make adequate sense of spiritual signals. Not only do we have the effects of the fall on the mind, but we have the effects of the fall on the will. That verse goes on and says, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who what seeks after God. We don't want Him, like we've already covered. Romans 8, 7 through 8, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it is not subject to the law of God, and neither indeed can be. So those that are in the flesh cannot please God. There's a spiritual element to faith. We must never forget that we, by the power of argument, by the power of persuasion, by human wisdom, by scare tactics, by appealing to felt needs, by any means whatsoever, apart from the drawing power of God, can never convert a single sinner. Not one. We must know and present the reasons, the substance, the evidence for Christ. But apart from the application of these truths by the power of the Holy Spirit, we will never see one soul truly converted. Not one life will be savingly changed. Not one disciple will ever be made. I'm praying for revival. I want you to pray with me. We need to be a church that's more committed to prayer. I think it needs to be more of a part of everything that we do. More intentional time, more devoted time, more not just doing it because that's something you do and you go through the motions and a couple of people pray out loud, but getting earnest in corporate prayer and private prayer, saying, God, we see our culture slipping away. We see society slipping away. We see our churches slipping away. And we can't hold on to it, but You've got an arm and a hand that's big enough to do that. And we're calling on You, begging You, act. We need You in desperation. Ache with me. Be broken with me. Sure, study with me, witness with me, serve with me, trust with me. We're not engaged in an earthly endeavor. This is a spiritual vocation, a high calling, and a heavenly calling. God will not allow us to be successful without Him. He will not allow us to steal His glory. If He will act in such a way to where it is obvious He did it. And I wouldn't want it any other way, and I hope you wouldn't. Man, we could come up with methodologies that would be more appealing. Couldn't we? All kinds of inventions of man. But what if we just did what the Bible told us to do? And we said, God, You draw on by Your power. And we just stay the course. We just say, this is what God says. He says, yes, preach the Word. Preach it, rightly divide it. Spend time bearing down on it. Preach it in the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't let there be a performance. Don't let there be a concert. Don't let there be some wonderful person who can get up and just sing their heart out that's very attractive to look at and everybody else just kind of watches them. But let's have worship where we all sing and lift our voices to God as one and not let it become any sort of concert at all. Let's just do it God's way. What if we did that and God did move? Nobody could say, wow, man, look at their amazing light show or their smoke machines or their great soloists or their 20-minute sermonettes that just aren't too long for people to listen to. No, that church, somehow God built that church and they did everything wrong according to the world standards. But everything right according to what the Bible says. That's what we want. And then all the glory is saved for the one who deserves it. I want to warn you of this. As I've said, the presenting of evidence is everyone's not going to be converted. That's going to grieve us. It should. We're men, not stones. We should grieve. When people aren't converted, it should wreck us. We should care. But know this, just because there's some people who won't hear doesn't mean you did something wrong. Turn with me one last place to Matthew 10, 34 through 39. Jesus said this, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against his mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. And he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. For who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Eliza Spurgeon was a woman who understood this. This is a quote from Charles Spurgeon. He said, "Yet I cannot tell how much I owe to the solemn words of my good mother. It was the custom on Sunday evenings while we were yet little children for her to stay home with us. And then we sat round the table and read verse by verse, and she explained the scriptures to us while they were little children." How do you teach little children? You sit down with them at a table and you explain verse by verse. "Well, my kids aren't disciplined enough to do that." Well, then discipline your children. And then sit down and with the scriptures and explain verse by verse. But she goes on. He goes on. "After that was done, then came the time of pleading. There was a little piece of Eileen's Alarm." Eileen's Alarm is an old book that pled with people to be right with God. Showed them the seriousness of their state before Him and the judgment that was to come. Or of Baxter's Call to the Unconverted. To him and his siblings when they were what? What was the word? Little children. When's the right time to confront people with the demands of God, the holiness of God, the judgment to come? How old should they be before we present them with it? When they're little children. In the days of their youth. Pleading with them as if they can actually believe now. Because you say, well, they're just not old enough to believe. Nobody's old enough to believe. We just talked about it. God's got an actor you're never going to believe. So plead with your children from the time they're very young and believe God to work on them, even when they're very small. And this was read with pointed observations made to each of us as we sat around the table. And the question was asked, how long it would be before we would think about our state and how long it would be before we would seek the Lord. Then came a mother's prayer. And some of the words of that prayer we shall never forget, even when our hair is gray. I remember on one occasion her praying thus, "Now, Lord, if any of my children go on in their sins, it will not be from ignorance that they perish. And my soul must bear a swift witness against them on the day of judgment if they do not lay hold of Christ." What I'm telling you is the stakes are very, very high and you're helpless. Completely helpless, but God's good. And you present the truth to your children and you plead with them and you give them as much as you can give them, knowing that sometimes some of them might not believe, even with your best efforts. Sometimes they won't. Sometimes they will remain in their sin. It will divide you from them and it will divide them from God for all of eternity. And all the evidences that you use... Remember I said evidences were good, but evidences were also scary. All the evidences you use will just be more. More that condemn them before a holy God. And then you've got to get down to the point of saying, who do I worship, my children or my holy God? I'll present, I'll plead, I'll pray, I'll beg, and I'll trust God to do what is right with His children and His world. But I'll do what I'm supposed to do. And trust Him, the judge of the whole earth, to do what is right. The Apostle Paul wrote often on the theme that the human race is divided into believers and unbelievers, into the heaven-bound and the hell-bound, the blessed and the cursed, the glorified and the damned, and that the determining issue between them is their response to the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16, this is the last thing I want to touch. "Thanks be to God," he says, "who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death unto death. To the other, an aroma from life unto life." Christians touch all the world with the fragrance of God. But that fragrance is a pleasant blessing only to fellow believers. The more the saved hear and understand and fellowship with those who also believe the gospel that redeemed them, the more they will rejoice and grow in their new life in Christ. But to those who are doomed to hell, who reject the good news about Christ, all that the believers are and teach carries only the stench of death. The more they hear of the gospel and see it manifested, the more repulsive it becomes to them, and the deeper they entrench themselves in their lostness. Their continual rejection of the gospel serves to confirm their spiritual deadness. It's John MacArthur. And what do we walk away with besides one quote from Holy Scripture? Who is sufficient for these things? Oh, God, help us. God, bring me closer to You. My wife, my children closer to You. That loved one or that dear friend that you know you're helpless to do anything about, that He will draw him closer to Him because He's the only one that can open blind eyes, open deaf ears, and raise the dead to new life. Kind and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that You would help us to recognize more deeply our great and utter dependence on You. Lord, I do not want to play church. Lord, I don't want to go through the motions. I don't want to just preach nice little sermons and have nice little songs picked out. I don't even want just good form apart from real devotion and real piety. Lord, draw us deeply into that, into Yourself, Lord. Change our hearts. Give us urgency. Cause us to call out in prayer. Lord, prepare us for the day of adversity. Help us to stand. Give our children faith to stand. And Lord, help us to be light in this community and transform this community to Your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.